Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, both to you here presently and even to those of you who are tuning in with us online via sermon audio or Facebook Live. It's good to be back with you all for evening worship, which I love, as it is a great way to bring the Christian Sabbath to a close by publicly worshiping our God, partaking in His means of grace. And since it is the first Lord's Day of the month, that means here at Grace we're going to be considering a text of Scripture that will help us to prepare to commune with Christ next week around His holy table. But before we come to the reading and then to the preaching of the Word, let us, as we always do, bow our hearts low and ask that God would bless our time in His Word this evening, that the Spirit would work mightily upon each one of us tonight as we contemplate the glorious riches of the free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray with me, will you? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do look to you in this hour. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, that you would draw our hearts up to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would behold and see his beauty, the freeness of the gospel of free grace to us sinners. And so, Lord God, we pray that as we take up this text, that you would show us to him, that you would take us to him to see his excellencies, to see how rich and how free and how wonderful your salvation is. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would even be with me. May I decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. Sanctify us in your truth this evening. Your word is truth. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew. The chapter and verses from Matthew's Gospel that we're going to use to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper is Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 872. If you were with us for last month's preparatory communion sermon, you'll remember that we looked at Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 5, focusing on the fact that when we come to the Lord's table, we are covenanting with Christ by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he is currently residing at the right hand of God the Father as the God-man forever, as we partake of his body and blood sacramentally by faith here, he is assuring our hearts of the everlasting life we have in him through his perpetual covenant of grace, which can never be forgotten, Jeremiah 50, verse 5. But from looking at this text, we saw that not only God is God in Christ covenanting with us, but we with him as well. We are rededicating ourselves to the Lord by joining ourselves to him. Thus, every time that we believers, we come to the table, we're saying this: I am the Lord's exclusively, and he is all mine. All my sins I am leaving behind. I have repented of them with a godly sorrow. Now I am attaching myself to the crucified Christ who died for sinners to freely pardon me and wash them away, for all my salvation is wrapped up in him. And therefore, I'm swearing allegiance again to Christ, renewing my vows to him, promising to strive after new obedience and a deeper relationship, a deeper fellowship and walk with him. That's the sense of the words in Jeremiah that we looked at. What is true of all those returning to the Lord, and what shall be true of even the Jewish nation as they come into the New Testament church, the Jewish remnant, when they covenant with Christ, as is also prophesied by Zechariah chapter 12, verse 20. And I will pour upon the house of David upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Notice this is actually Christ speaking, as he was the one who is pierced by sinners. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so these words speak of what true spiritual covenanting is with Christ, not just for Jewish people, but for us as Gentiles. It involves a true perceiving of our estrangement from Christ that our sins have brought about. They always cause a breach, sin, between us and God. And we will never flee to the cross and grace of Christ to mend that breach until we know just how far we have strayed. from him. How low we have sunk, and how gaping and deep our wounds are, and how we have wounded God by them, as it were. These Jews, the ancient people of God, through a mighty work of the Spirit, were confronted and clearly saw their miserable condition, their backsliding, their infidelity to the covenants, which is what sparked them to come and to seek the Lord their God with broken hearts. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 50, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together with continual weeping. They shall come to seek the Lord their God. From this we learn that we too, when coming to the Lord's table, must come in this manner, expressing a true sorrow of heart, a mourning over our personal sins against God's covenants, and seek to put them all away and be restored by coming to the only one who can repair them, Christ, the one who himself was wounded so that he might heal all of his people's wounds, all our transgressions, Isaiah 53 in the fifth verse. And when we do come to the Lord's table to be restored by his grace, in this way, the everlasting nature and permanency of the covenant of grace that he holds out to us in the sacrament is able to grant that to us. That's what we looked at, that every time we come humbly and seek to be healed by the cleansing waters of the gospel, we shall surely find it. Because in the covenant of grace, God offers and he extends to sinners. The Father will always be gracious and merciful to those who cling to his Son, Christ. It's against the nature of God to go against or to break this everlasting of covenant of peace that has been drawn between you and him, if you know him. And so this is good and wonderful news for us. For us covenant breakers, because unlike us, God is a covenant keeper. And he will never turn us away when we earnestly seek his face to be forgiven. Now you say, well, why can't God ever do that other than what we just talked about? Because to reject us, the Father would have to reject his Son who stands in your place. The Son who is sacrificed for your sins, you who are joined to him by faith. And so it's simply impossible for God to reject us when we come to him. For the Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Thus, he who believes on the Son, the scriptures say, has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. For the wrath of God abides on him. John 3, verses 35 through 36. Thus, these are the two particular truths that we need to remember as we come to covenant with Christ at the table this next Lord's Day. We need to perceive our miserable condition apart from Christ as sinners, as covenant breakers, while at the same time we must look to Christ and the perpetuity of his covenant of grace and of peace, which is alone able to relieve us of the guilt that our sins bring us, and the sting of our sins, even our sins against the gospel, and they reconcile us to God. But tonight, I want to leave Jeremiah 50, verses 4 through 5. There's much more that we could look at there, but I want us to look at a parable of Christ that will help us to see how lovely and how humbling it is to be invited to dine with Christ around his sacramental table for his gospel feast on earth, which is only a small taste and anticipation of the wedding feast of the Lamb that we shall partake of, those of us who know him and are his by faith, who the Spirit calls blessed. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 9, a text that we read last Lord's Day evening in our scripture reading. So what parable is this? Christ told many parables, as you know. So there are many that we could look at this evening, but the one I believe that will be most beneficial to us in terms of preparing us for the Lord's table is the parable that Christ preached to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, a parable known as the parable of the wedding feast, which is a royal and extravagant banquet that the king made for his son. Thus, I can hardly think of a better text than this to expound tonight, as it is a text that speaks of the Father's free invitation to the world of sinful men, and that He bids all to come to this marriage supper of His Son, Christ, without exception. The Lord's Supper, as it is a visible sign and seal of the union between Christ and His bride, which was accomplished by the death of Christ, also preaches this wedding feast of the Son. And so what we're going to do tonight is explore the spiritual details and meaning of this text and draw implications from it of how we are to partake of this wedding feast even now. Because the only way to attend that marriage supper of the Lamb in glory is to be married to Christ through His gospel in this life. And how we demonstrate that we have received this gospel invitation is by our continual coming to eat and to drink of His wedding banquet, which He spreads before us in the church, until the day we shall eat and drink, commune with Him in fullness of joy, in person, in the kingdom of glory. For remember, Christ said to his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 29, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so the gospel itself, and this is what we need to see tonight as we look at this parable before we read it. The gospel itself, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory are all interconnected. And it's intended that way. And we need to learn to see it as such. And I hope that as we dive into the details of Christ's parable, that you will come to the supper next Lord's Day or whenever you come, with greater eagerness, with greater joy, as we understand more fully what we are actually participating in through our mystical union with Christ. So before we get into some of those details, let's read Christ's parable in its entirety. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 14. Congregation, hear now the holy and life-giving word of God. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Amen. And thus reads the amazing, the infallible, and awesome Word of God. And may He write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds this evening. This parable of Christ is loaded with spiritual meaning, as all of Christ's parables are. But in order to interpret it properly, we need to understand that parables are not to be interpreted in the same way as historical narrative. For example, you would think I would not need to say this, but I came from a school who tried to be very literal in the understanding of things. So this parable is much like a spiritual allegory. It is a spiritual allegory, as the Song of Solomon is. The characters and the elements in this story stand for something else than what they are literally portrayed as. But this is intentional, and there's a connection between the two, the elements, and what they actually represent, much like the sacrament. And we know that this is the case because we have examples of Christ interpreting his own parables in this way. The best example being Mark 4, where Jesus spells out the meaning of each of the figures in the parable of the sowers. The seed sown is the word. The one doing it is the Son of Man. And the thorns are the riches and lusts of the world that choke out a sinner, so on and so forth. So it's extremely important for us at the outset to identify who each person is in this story and who they represent if we're going to have any chance of drawing out what Christ wants us to learn from it. So there's not really going to be an outline tonight, but we're going to go through each of the characters and dig in a bit. So first, we should mark that Christ specifically says to this that this parable speaks to matters concerning the kingdom of God. That's important. Verses 1 through 2, and Jesus answered and spoke to them. The them is the chief priests and the Pharisees, spoken of in chapter 21, verse 45. He spoke to them in parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like, etc. So immediately Christ is saying that what I'm about to declare to you, Pharisees, is a parabolic story that speaks to the spiritual truths and realities of God's kingdom. The idea here, says Albert Barnes, is that God deals with man in his kingdom or in regard to the administration of the gospel, just as a certain king did. So let's now look at the specific characters or groups of people mentioned in the parable, and we'll try to do so in order. First is the king, who Christ calls a certain king. Verse 2, this clearly refers to God the Father. Why? Because he's distinguished from his own son, the one who he is preparing a marriage celebration for, a great celebration. It's very elegant and a lavish dinner feast. He ultimately is the host of this extraordinary banquet, and he does so out of love and honor for his dear son and his newly acquired bride. Second, then, that makes the Son the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, who has wedded himself to his elect people, who make up his bride, those in union with him. The bride is not specifically mentioned in verse 2, and that's actually because all those who accept the wedding invitation and come to this wedding feast become, or they make up, the bride of Christ. And that's why this is an allegory. It has to be. We know this from Song of Solomon, as we just read from chapter 8. Psalm 45 speaks of the same allegory, and especially Ephesians 5:32, which is really the key that unlocks everything, or seals the deal at least, that the great mystery of marriage ultimately speaks of Christ and his church. You know this, so I'm not going to belabor that point any further. But what we need to see is that the Father is throwing this amazing marriage supper for his Son, that all persons might experience the joy and the blessings of it by joining themselves to Christ, his Son, which they're bid to from the Father's gracious invitation. It's an offer that none in right mind could refuse. However, we learn from verses 3 through 7 that there were those who would not take him up on this offer, this free offer. So thirdly, we must note the servants of the king, who were charged to go out and call the king's people to come to the wedding, which they did. Who are they? Well, by servants in verse 3, Jesus means to signify the Old Testament prophets, who were constantly calling Israel to trust solely upon the salvation of God made available to them through the covenant of grace. That makes the rejectors of this king's offer then the unbelieving Jews, who would not give up their idols, their adulterous sins. Because to be married to Christ, my friend, you must give up your sins. And they just could not, and they would not part with them. God declared to Israel through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 65, verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walks in a way that is not good after their own hearts, a people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, etc. But it was not only the Jewish people of old who refused to be married to their covenant Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. It was also the Jews and the religious leaders of Jesus' day as well, which in context is one of the main points Christ is trying to embed into their brains. In the parable right before this, he likened the chief priests and Pharisees to wicked vine dressers who killed their master's heir and all of the servants that he sent before them. And now here he classifies them as those who continually reject the preachers God sends them that they might be saved. This is heightened by the second sending of the servants of verse 4. Look at it with me. Being rejected the first time, the king sends another round of his servants to bid them to come and adds compelling and persuasive reasons to join the celebration. Verse 4, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Who are these other servants? Well, if the first set of servants are the Old Testament prophets, then these are the New Testament prophets, beginning with John the Baptist, and even Christ's disciples and his apostles who were sent out to preach, first and foremost to the lost sheep of Israel, announcing to them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, Matthew 10, verses 6 through 7. Did this work? Did the Jewish people come to their senses and enter into Christ's kingdom? No, they refused to come yet again in unbelief. Verse 5, but they made light of it. Some proceeded to compile all these excuses as why they would not come, while others were so enraged and so offended by this gospel invitation that they went so far as to persecute and kill God's messengers. John the Baptist, Christ, Stephen, and many of the apostles. Hence, Christ says in verse 7, this infuriated the king with anger and with fury. And so the Father sends a great army to destroy them and to burn their city. Clearly, this is a prophecy, or we could say a typical prophecy at least, of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, one of the greatest slaughters in all of human history. And from this, we need to see that Jerusalem fell to the Romans solely because the nation murdered God's Messiah and topped off their sins by refusing to repent and to come to him for life. But then, seeing that the majority of the king's own covenant people did not attend the wedding feast of his dearly beloved son, he being the merciful and fully compassionate God that he is, he sends out yet another band of servants. This is round 3, to go into the highways and into the byways to furnish, to fill up his banquet, his marriage banquet with guests, verses 8 through 10. Now, what is this all about? Well, this is none other than the calling of the Gentiles. This is what's spoken of in Song of Solomon, the sister who doesn't have breasts yet. This is the calling of the Gentiles that was always in the plan from the very beginning. You see, God the Father from eternity past did not just confine salvation to the Jewish race. And we get glimpses of that in the Old Testament. People from Moab, Ruth comes in, Rahab, and so on and so forth. But they had to join themselves to the nation of Israel. But the plan was always from the beginning for the Father to extend his gospel invitation to all peoples and to all nations of this world to come to this banquet, thus making the apostles bringing the gospel to the Gentile lands in the book of Acts the very beginning of this time period in the history of redemption. This speaks to the universal call then of the gospel of Christ. It is an invitation. It is a message for all to receive. While men and women still have a pulse, while they are still breathing, they are bidden, they are commanded to make good of this free offer of eternal life, of joy that is available to you only through the gospel. which is a feast for the soul. It is the spiritual sustenance that all sinners need, or they perish. It doesn't matter who you are. Look at me. It doesn't matter what you've done or how great of a sinner you are. The Father, this very day, this very hour, and every time His word is preached to you, and every time the sacrament is set before your eyes, is saying to you, sinner, you are welcome to my banqueting feast, the supper of my Son who has been slain for sinners. Therefore, leave your life of sin behind, and let me take you in. By faith, accept my offer of undeserving grace, for I will clothe you in the wedding garment and fasten you to Christ, the bridegroom, and you shall surely be saved and spared from eternal death and judgment that is coming for all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. This is what is vividly illustrated by Christ in verses 11 through 14. You see, there are many inside the church, the visible church, who are content with a fruitless, with a hypocritical, with an unreal and false confession of Christ. And this is pictured by the man who tries to enter in to the benefits and blessings of Christ's wedding feast, but he does not have the proper garments on. He's not dressed for the occasion of a wedding. He has refused to abide by the dress code for partaking of this celebration, as was customary for kings in that day to give their guests a fresh and expensive garment, especially for the party he was putting on. So here, this man has refused to put on the wedding garment, which symbolizes the righteousness of Christ, the Son, in his life and offered to us in his death. And so what becomes of him? What becomes of him when he stands before God and he's not properly dressed, still wearing his filthy garments, having refused to take the change of clothes? Well, Christ says, there is no hope for such a man. That he is left, look at the text, verse 13, speechless. There is nothing he could ever say or do that will cause God to be merciful to him at that point, for he had refused the mercy of God his entire life. So now it's over. It's too late. And he is dragged out hand and foot in chains and cast into that dreadful place where there is constant weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell. Because the physical and spiritual pain will be so unbearable, as that torment is without end. It is endless. Are there thus any of you here tonight or who are listening to me online who have put off coming to Christ and receiving his free salvation? It will one day be too late. But right now, it is not too late. Maybe you are saying, I'm in no danger. I will put off coming to Christ for now because I still have a life to live. But oh, how foolish you would be, my friend. Your eternal destiny is too important to delay. It is too weighty to play games with and to mess around with it. It is as Charles Spurgeon once said, you may think you can live fine without Christ, but you cannot afford to die without him. End quote. Therefore, the main point we must take away from this parable of Christ is to ensure yourself that you are among the chosen, verse 14. And you say, how do I do that? That's something that God does. Well, actually, it is those who hear the call to come to Christ by faith. Yes, all those who do so are chosen. But it is those who respond to this call to come to the wedding, and with a sense of urgency, into the wedding hall of the Father, the kingdom of his Son. If you have never entrusted yourself or rested upon Christ for salvation, then I urge you, I plead with you to make tonight that night. But you may say, how do I do that? The gospel is simple, my friends. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. That's it? Yep. That's it. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, which means a crying out to him, a calling out to him from the heart for him to be your savior, to save you from your sins, which he alone can do because he died upon a Roman cross as a substitute for guilty sinners. And so for all those who believe upon him and his sacrifice from the heart, he clothes you in his righteousness and gives you eternal access to himself and all that is his in his kingdom and eternal life. This is what is held out in the supper. Not only is it for us believers to partake in spiritually through faith, that is who is around the table, but it is also a public testimony, a solemn beckoning. Every time we gather to break the bread and sip from the cup, Christ is knocking on the door of unconverted hearts and saying, "Let me in. Come to my feast. Stop making excuses. Stop feasting on your own sinful pleasures. But if you will open your heart to me in faith, I will come to you. And I will dine with you and you with me." Revelation 3:20. But if you have done this, and I pray that you have, if you have taken Christ to be yours through this spiritual communion with him, which also involves a public professing of him before the church, you know, we believe in session-controlled communion, we guard the table. So if that is you, if you know Christ, then come merrily and come joyfully and be delighted in this luscious gospel meal that the Father has spread before you, even now as you are a member of his kingdom now. You don't have to wait to take in Christ till heaven. You can take him in now. You can partake of his person. You can partake of his benefits now through communing spiritually with him in this holy ordinance which he has instituted. And so do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything in this life? Or are you like the unbelieving Jews in this parable who made light of the Father's invitation? What was keeping them from this wedding was their own infatuation with themselves and of worldly possessions and employment. Their excuses are no excuses at all. They're lousy. They're pathetic and are therefore inexcusable in the eyes of the Lord, and they will not do on that last day. By attending to their own farms and their own business, as Christ is saying, their excuse is equivalent to this. We don't have time for religion, for God. That we value the world's goods more than we value God. Which is what shows the wickedness of their hearts. Thomas Watson describes them as men and women who would rather go sleeping to hell than sweating to heaven. They don't have the faintest desire or flame for God, that they would rather do anything else than come to Christ. Because the call of the gospel, friends, calls you to die, to give up yourself, and to give all those things to God, to be used for his purposes. It's the same reason the rich young ruler could not follow Christ. You read that text and you're like, why don't you come to Christ, my friend? First of all, you think that you've kept all the commandments, which you clearly have not. Matthew says he went away sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells this parable of Matthew 22 a little bit differently and further elaborates upon the poor excuses that sinful men will make to excuse themselves from receiving the free gospel of grace, because this is what sinners do by nature. We make excuses. We shift blame. We find any excuse that we can come by to keep ourselves from God. Verse 18 of Luke 14. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray you, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I pray you, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore cannot come. Notice that each of these things are not unlawful activities. But the issue is that these things have so consumed them, so swallowed them up, that they are unable to see their need for the free grace of Christ. They have sold their hearts to things that cannot save them, things that cannot give them lasting satisfaction. Their mind is only upon the temporal, the right here and right now. Oh, how we must be willing, at the very least, to put all of these things aside if we are to come and take hold of Christ. It is no wonder that Christ says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because one must first see Christ as more valuable to him than all he has, and clearly himself. He has to see Christ as more valuable than even his own life, the sinner's life, that is. For we can only have one master, brothers and sisters, not two. Christ will not share the throne of our hearts with any other. He's very zealous. He's a jealous God. Everything has to be subservient to him and to his lordship. So my final charge to you and to myself this evening, my friends, if you want to experience Christ's grace deeply, to be truly touched by his lovely and beautiful presence, then you must seek after him only. Be willing to put all distractions aside. All things aside, and pant after him only, to truly be fed and to be nourished by Christ's prepared dinner of the choicest of meat and drinks for your souls. Not only must you come to the gospel feast as you are bid, you can't partake of it if you're not here, but you must also come thirsting for God, to come for the right reasons, because he is your soul's greatest delight, and you are confessing that with the people of God. So next week, will you come in this way? As David says, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall therefore praise you. Psalm 63, 1 through 3. And so may God grant you and I this God-given desire to partake of his gospel feast next Lord's Day morning. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for spreading such a bountiful feast before us. We thank you for the free invitation that you extend to all sinners who have transgressed against you, who are not worthy of your grace, and yet you bid us to come and to partake. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would come in this way, that we would not be like the unbelieving Jews and make light of your call to come to experience and to partake of the gospel feast, which we, even this day or next week, rather, we will be partaking of Christ in his person, in his benefits, that we do not just have to wait to heaven to experience the love and the joy and the grace that he offers, that we can have him now. And so, Lord God, I pray that if there is any who does not know you, who continues to refuse to come to you to receive your free offer of forgiveness, Lord God, I pray that you would break their hearts and that you would cause them to come to you, to put aside their excuses, to see how weak and foolish they are when you are so valuable and so costly and so amazing. You are all that our heart needs, O God. And so, God, I pray that we would thirst after you, that we would put all distractions aside, and that we would come to get a glimpse and a taste of your glory, to be refreshed by you, O God. And so that is our prayer. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, even this week, as we get ready, as we prepare our hearts even more, as we look at the sins that we have committed, and we commune and pray and read scripture and get ready to come to your table, we pray that we would come in this worthy manner which you have prescribed here in this parable. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.